How do we come to God? And what's the basis for our relationship with Him? What animates the life of the people of God? And what do you feel when you come to Him in prayer? Do you feel joy, confidence, anticipation, or fear, dread, and heaviness? Is your relationship with God built on law or on grace? Is it built on your obedience or on God's forgiveness? Or to put it another way, do we come to God on Mount Sinai or on Mount Zion? This morning we're going to listen with one ear to the message of Exodus 20 and the account of that most awesome of days when God came down on a mountain and spoke audibly to the Hebrew people. And with our other ear, we're going to listen to part of the New Testament's commentary on the giving of the law on the mountain. Our text is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. And our subject is two ways of relating to God. Two ways of relating to God. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are real mountains where real events took place. But the Bible also uses them to represent two covenants, two ways of relating to God. One of these ways is fatal and the other is vital. One of the ways leads to death and the other way leads to life. Hebrews 12 tells us about these two ways, and it issues us with three important exhortations. The first of these exhortations is don't return. Don't return to the law as a way of relating to God. The people to whom the letter of Hebrews was addressed were Jewish believers, probably living in Rome. They had embraced the Christian faith with enthusiasm, and the initial excitement of conversion had carried them through hard times. They had been cut off from the Jewish community. That meant for them not just loss of status and loss of access to the reading of the law in the synagogue, but it also meant loss of income because they wouldn't have been able to ply their trades anymore. Now, this difficult period was some years past, and these people were now painfully conscious that the new religion they were following seemed drab in comparison to the splendour of the Judaism they had left. And they were excluded from synagogue worship. They were meeting now in house groups, and the worship in the house groups was subdued. These were people who were tired of bearing shame for the sake of Christ. And some of them had begun to look over their shoulders and hanker after the familiar splendour of Judaism and the security of the old way of life. The author of Hebrews wrote to them to exhort them strongly, saying, don't do it. Don't throw away the relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ for a relationship with God through Moses. Don't abandon the peace you have with God through grace for the terror of God through the law. Don't leave Zion to return to Sinai. Now, we're not in the same condition as these Jewish believers. We're not, obviously, tempted to leave Christianity and return to Judaism. But it is the case, is it not, that we do have within us an inner impulse to come to God on the basis of our obedience. We have an inbuilt legalistic tendency, and we want to be able to say, I am worthy. You know in your heart that even when you come to God confessing your sin and expressing your dependence upon his grace, still there is a little voice inside you, as there is in me, saying, nonetheless, I am worthy. So what's the problem with this? What's the problem with the person trying ever so hard to live a morally upright life, a life that conforms to the Ten Commandments, and then expecting God to approve of this? Well, to answer that question, we want to look at the place where God delivered the law. We want to look at Sinai. Sinai, writes the author to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, Sinai was the place that burned with fire, a place of blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake with fear. The people at the foot of Sinai were utterly terrified. They were overwhelmed by the sight and the sound of the mountain. They were deeply alarmed by the presence of the Holy One. And they begged Moses to act as their mediator, because they could not bear to hear the voice of God. So let's imagine for a moment that we could speak with these Hebrew people and ask them, can we approach God on the basis of the law? Can Moses conduct us into the presence of the Almighty? What reply would these people give to us? Would they be light-hearted? Would they use expressions of self-confidence? Never, they would reply. A sinner can never approach the Holy One on the basis of the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but we are not. Every one of us is a sinner. We are morally defiled, unrighteous and evil. The law is no way for us to come to God. The law isn't to blame. God isn't to blame. But sin within us stirs up rebellion whenever it encounters the word of God. And it drives us further and further away from God. Just like the Hebrew people, drawing back from the mountain. God was there, but there was no danger that these people would try to force their way through the cordon. In fact, they couldn't get away from God quickly enough. But you see, the problem for us is that we are not there at Sinai with them. We don't see the mountain blazing with fire, crowned with deep darkness. We don't hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the living God speaking to us. And as a result, we are not deeply affected by the terror of the Holy One. And as a result, legalism can seem ever so reasonable to us. What's the big deal, we say? Why shouldn't I approach God? Why shouldn't I pray to God and worship God and appeal to God on the basis of a good life. It's a seductive and dangerous lie which washes lightly over the nature of God. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 reveal the holy, righteous, jealous King. Can he look with favour on partial obedience? Read the Old Testament, and you will find that God in the Old Testament requires heartfelt, perfect obedience. And we have been given this account of the proclamation of the law at Sinai as a perpetual witness to the inability of the law and the unsuitability of the law to bring us to God. The terrifying appearance of Sinai and the terror of the people shouts to us that legalism is a fatal error. So the first exhortation we hear in Hebrews chapter 12 is, don't return to the law as a way of relating to God. The second exhortation we hear is rejoice. Rejoice in grace as the only way of relating to God. You see, Sinai wasn't the ultimate destination of the people of God. It was a staging post en route to the rest that God had promised his people in the land of Canaan. If you read through Exodus, you will find that Sinai looms very, very large in that book. Sinai was the place of God's presence in Exodus. But tucked away in chapter 15, at the end of Moses' song of salvation, the song that he sang after the people had been brought safely through the Red Sea, tucked away in that song is a reference to another mountain. Moses sang, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." Moses is speaking here prophetically of Zion and of the temple that would be built on Zion, because Sinai must give way to Zion. And so the author of Hebrews says to the Jewish believers, look, you're not at Sinai. You're not relating to God through the law. No, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal assembly. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So if Sinai represents the covenant established by Moses, then Zion represents the covenant established by Jesus. If Sinai represents a relationship with God on the basis of law, then Zion represents a relationship with God on the basis of grace. Zion is the polar opposite of Sinai. Zion is as full of joy as Sinai was full of terror. Well, let's read backwards through verses 22 to 24 to learn about the blessings we have through grace. Through grace, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel may refer to Abel's own blood when he was murdered by his brother Cain, But I think that in this context, the blood of Abel refers to the blood sacrifice that Abel presented by faith. It was the first blood sacrifice presented to God. It was humanity's first believing response to the problem of sin. And it stands for all the sacrifices presented by the people of God under the Old Covenant. But the author of Hebrews is at pains to tell us that such sacrifices can never take away sin. Just look at Sinai. At Sinai, Moses sprinkled the people with blood. It was the blood of animals, and it was blood that established the covenant between them and God. But under that covenant, every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. Under the first covenant, every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. The blood of Jesus does better. Because of Jesus and the sprinkled blood of the new covenant, God says, I will certainly not remember their sins or their lawless deeds any longer. The Greek is very strong. It is emphatic. I will certainly not remember their sins or their lawless deeds anymore. So through grace, we have our sins forgiven. And because we have our sins forgiven, in the second place, we have peace with God. If there was one thing absent from Sinai, it was peace. At Sinai, God sat in awesome splendor as a judge, saying, You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now God sat on Sinai as judge. God still sits as judge. When we come to Zion, we relate to God through grace, and we come to him as a judge. We're told here that he is a judge. He is God of all. But this judging God no longer judges in a way that condemns. He judges in a way that vindicates his people. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so, God, who is the judge of all, is both just and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. And since we have our sins forgiven, we have peace with God, and we also have access into God's presence. And this is the whole point of the author of the letter. He says to us, We are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The city is a place where people live, a place where people belong. But Zion is no ordinary city. It is the city of the living God. God dwells there. God dwells with his people. And this, says the author of Hebrews, is a cause of deep, deep joy. The gathering of God's people in the city initiates a chain reaction of celebration. It is a festive gathering. The word used for festive gathering was used in the ancient world for the Olympic Games. So think for a moment about London in 2012 and the Olympic Stadium packed with tens of thousands of people for the opening ceremony. Think of the euphoria, the elation, the celebration and the joy of that occasion. And it's only a little picture of the festive atmosphere of Zion. How is it ours? Through law or through grace? It's ours through grace, isn't it? So why reverse the journey? Why, asks the author of Hebrews, would you leave Zion to return to Sinai? You have inherited, he's speaking to Hebrews here, he's speaking to Jewish people, you have inherited all that your fathers were promised, all that the faithful in Israel longed for and looked forward for and prayed for. By the grace of God, through your union with Jesus Christ, you have arrived at the destination God always intended. What possible advantage could there be that would persuade you to leave the warm, bright, joyful assembly of the new covenant community to return to the terrified assembly, trembling at the foot of the awful bulk of Mount Sinai? And yet that is what some of these Jewish believers seemed set to do. And so Hebrews contains a third and final exhortation for them and for us. Do not refuse. Do not refuse the God who speaks to you. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, says verse 25. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is that the Hebrew people gathered at the foot of Sinai refused God when he spoke to them from the mountain. Their reaction of fear belied their sinful, unbelieving hearts. They said, we cannot bear to hear the voice of God. What they meant was, we will not obey the voice of God. And their subsequent conduct in the wilderness demonstrated the truth of this. They grumbled against God. They distrusted God. They turned back from God at the border of the promised land. And so God swore to them in wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't escape. And a whole generation of people died in the wilderness. The author of this letter says to us, if this lesser is true, how much more the greater? If the Hebrew people didn't escape when they refused to listen to God when he spoke to them on the earth and entered into the Mosaic covenant with them, how much less shall we escape when he speaks to us from heaven, having entered into the new covenant with us, if we then turn back from his grace? The new covenant doesn't make unbelief a lighter matter. The new covenant intensifies the offensiveness of turning away from God through unbelief. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So keep the commandments of God. By all means, keep the commandments of God. They are holy and righteous and good. They are a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. But beware. Beware the subtle righteousness of do's and don'ts. Beware the seductive pleasure of the approval of men when they see that your life measures up. Beware resting even in the blessing of a good conscience rather than resting in the grace of Christ. Beware, says Hebrews, beware turning little by little from the living God. And there are warning signs for us to look out for. A person who's begun to rely on the law will lose their joy in salvation. This person whose joy is slipping away will begin to flip-flop between good mood and bad mood. His mood will be good when he is keeping the rules as he sees them. But no one can keep the rules perfectly. Sinai, as I've said, is a big visual aid that tells us this. You can't keep the rules perfectly. And so when this person breaks the rules, his legalistic heart falls into a bad mood. He turns sour. And then slowly, bit by bit, he has to build it up again through more law-keeping and stricter law-keeping. And then, depending on the person's temperament, the flip-flopping between good mood and bad mood will become more and more intense. Or, depending on his temperament, this person's flip-flopping might become slack, and he'll just settle down into a sorry acceptance that low-grade obedience, disobedience, is just going to be the pattern of his life. Such a person has lost his vital connection to the grace of God. So don't refuse. Take care. Don't forget. Don't depart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And what does this mean for congregational life? I think that this is a salutary reminder to us that the church is a grace-orientated community. In fact, the church is the only community on the face of the earth which operates on the basis of grace. That means that anyone can be a member of the church, because it's not about us, it's about the grace of the living God and the sprinkled blood of Jesus. So that means that nobody belongs here more than anybody else. No one can say, I am inherently more worthy than you because my family has been a member of this church for umpteen generations. As the hymn says, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am. So every one of us is here on the same basis. God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And grace means that no one can earn their place in the city of God. No one can say, my commitment, my service, my financial giving, my attendance at meetings, my spiritual gifts make me more worthy than others. Now, of course, we encourage commitment, service and generosity and so on. But these are not the basis of our membership of Christ's body. You are here because the Son of God took the form and the role of a servant and he washed your feet. And grace means that no one is excluded because of sin. We dare not say, you may certainly come to Zion, but we will quarantine you for a probationary period because of your background. We're never to say that. Because everybody who walks through those doors is by nature a sinner, whose least sin cost the death of the Son of God, and whose every sin, no matter how great, can be washed away by the blood of the Son of God. No one is excluded because of sin. We know it in our own experience, and our desire is to see it lived out in the experience of many, many others. Isn't this a cause for joy? Isn't there every reason for our gatherings to reflect the festal assembly of Zion? So don't return to the law as a way of relating to God. Don't refuse the one who speaks to you from heaven, but rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have been justified by faith, and we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained by access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you do speak to us from heaven. We thank you that you speak to us as the one seated on the throne of grace, and that you encourage us to approach your throne so that we may obtain grace and find mercy to help us in every time of need. Lord God, you are a gracious and a good God, and we thank you that your glory is in forgiving sins and in regenerating sinners. We therefore bring ourselves to you, weak, vulnerable, needy, and we ask that you would pour upon us your blessing and your favour in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.